Luke, we have reached verse 28 of chapter 19. And it says, when he had said this, so that refers back to the parable that he just told about this nobleman who goes into a far country, receives a kingdom, comes back, addresses his servants who he left behind with some things to do, but then ends with, bring those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. So the contrast we have here again contextually is important. Luke wants us to see Jesus says that, and now we're going to have the triumphal entry. Jesus riding in lowly on a donkey. So the background is important. He had just said something pretty remarkable about his position as a king in the future. The kingdom was not yet but coming. When he had said this, so that's what's on their minds, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So here we have what is called the triumphal entry. This account is in all four Gospels. The Lord wants us to see it. Holy Spirit wants us to look at it. There's some unique details in each one. And really, when it says he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem, it's the climax of this journey that's begun in chapter 9, verse 51. That's where Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, and then he's been traveling the whole time on his way to Jerusalem, all these villages, these teachings, these interactions. And now it's telling us now he's at Jerusalem. And what happens there, we know, but that's going to take us through the rest of the gospel. It is what we call the Passion Week. This is Sunday of that Passion Week, Palm Sunday, as we refer to it. When he references he went on ahead, there is a profound sense of that moment. The disciples realize something special is happening here. He's been talking about it. He's been talking about it in ways they don't understand, ways that scared them. Persecution, being killed, resurrection. But Mark tells us in Mark 10:32, now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. His disciples are both amazed at this and afraid of what's happening. There's a profundity to what's going on here. They can sense it. They don't understand all the implications, but they know something important is happening right in front of us. And there's a part of it that excites them, and we're going to see plenty of rejoicing, but then there's also a part of it that they're scared of as they watch Jesus go toward Jerusalem. 29, it tells us that he draws near to Bethphage and Bethany. Bethphage is actually kind of unclear historically. There's a kind of obscure reference in the Talmud that makes Lightfoot and some of the other early commentators think that it was actually a district of Jerusalem. So kind of a district that covered the area of the city of Jerusalem to Bethany. Bethany, we're more familiar with. It is a smaller village located about 2 miles from Jerusalem. So John tells us that in John 11:18. And we know that because that's where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. And Jesus is entering into Jerusalem as king, but he is going to be a rejected king. And as rejected in Jerusalem, he goes and stays each night in Bethany. He does not stay in Jerusalem. He will go out of the city, stay in Bethany, at a single obscure home where he's welcome. And then he will enter in each day and kind of interact during this Passion Week. So he's heading toward that area, drawing near Bethphage and Bethany, to the mountain called Olivet. And when he gets there, so that gives us a sense of how close he is, just a couple miles away, he said to his disciples, two of them, we don't know which, go into the village opposite you, And as you enter, you're going to find a colt tied up there on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. If anybody asks you why you're loosing it, you say, because the Lord has need of it. So very, very kind of interesting command here. It just tells them, go in there. You're going to find this colt tied up. Untie it and bring it over here. Which is a big deal in that culture. Obviously, cattle, the livestock, it was a part of your livelihood. It would be kind of like me saying, hey, go up in that neighborhood over there. You'll see a red car with the keys in it. Just get in and start driving over here. And if anybody asks you, what are you doing in my car? You just tell them, Mike needs it. Right? This is kind of a crazy scenario here. And I actually find it very interesting that we don't have any response from the disciples. This is typically the thing where they say something like, I don't know about this, Lord. This doesn't seem like it's, I'm wondering, you know, part of me thinks maybe they're starting to get it at this point. Maybe they're getting used to things like this now where Jesus just says, okay, go get the lunch and bring it to me. Or go get a fish out of the water and bring it to me. And he's pulling money out to pay taxes, right? Maybe they're just finally starting getting used to, if we listen to Jesus, you never know what's going to happen. Just do what he tells you to do and it works out. So there's no kind of complaining here. And Jesus says, again, anybody interacts with you, their fear would be, what if somebody says, why are you taking that? He says, tell them the Lord has need of it, which is unique again because, number one, he's acknowledging himself as the Lord. And number two, he did not often kind of use that position very often to acquire things. He's stepping into a public demonstration here, which he has not done. He has mostly tamped down enthusiasm regarding himself. But here now, he takes the position of Lord. And I think that's a unique moment here that we see. And wonderfully, they just obey in this one. So 32 says, those who were sent went their way, and they found it just as he said to them. But when they were loosing the colt, the owner said to them, I wonder if they were sitting nearby, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus. So they go, they find it just as Jesus said. And, you know, people sitting by, maybe they were like, you untie it. No, you untie it. You know, one of them starts untying it. The guys are like, what are you doing over there? The Lord has need of it. And apparently they let it go. I think it's wonderful, you know, in all practicality. You know, we don't know if these individuals had interacted with the Lord. Somehow there must have been some faith tied to Jesus Christ. Maybe they had been somewhere where he had ministered before. But there are still people all over the world that are ready in a moment's notice to give the Lord whatever he needs when he needs it. And that's what we find here. And really, that's what we've seen from the beginning. Jesus needs Peter's boat. Peter, okay, hop in the boat. You need to stay at my house? Okay, stay at my house. You need my 5 loaves and 2 fishes? Here they go. And there's always been people, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, stay here. Always been people that are ready. And there's still many of these believers around. I know many here in this fellowship. The minute the Lord has need of something, they're ready in a great way to give and to serve. So they give this colt, and then it says that they bring it to him. They brought this colt to Jesus, and it says at the end of the second half of 35 there, they threw their own clothes on the colt. There is no saddle, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. So Jesus, again, sits down on this colt that no one has ever sat on. Again, donkeys, if you don't know anything about them, are not known for being kind and for being, you know, easy to control. They're known for being stubborn. And for a person to just sit on one that nobody's ever ridden is a miracle. This is not broken in. And yet the, of course, creation recognizes its creator here. And I also think it becomes something of a symbol even to Jerusalem and his people as he's riding in. Here is this animal known for its stubbornness that doesn't need a bit and bridle when its master shows up. It is submissive and surrenders. And, we don't want to be the type of sons and daughters that need a bit and bridle for God to get us everywhere he wants us to go. Even those of us who are maybe more stubborn than others. Now, the other gospel writers, Matthew and John, in Matthew 21 and John 12, both say this moment was a fulfillment of prophecy. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." This had to happen. It was not a moment that was unique in Jesus' sense, not unique in the sense that no ruler had ever ridden on a donkey. A donkey was actually something that royalty did ride on. In the Old Testament, we see this a few times. But it was a sign of peace. If a ruler came to you riding on a donkey, that was a show of peace or fellowship. If a ruler came to you riding on a war horse, that was a sign of war or trouble. Actually, just in Zechariah 10:3, it says, "For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle." So the horse, the war horse, is related to battle. And here Jesus is first coming on a donkey, sign of peace. Jesus' second coming in Revelation 19 on a white horse with the armies of heaven. It's a different coming. But this one, reflective of this king and his peace. So the disciples lay their clothes on the colt. He begins to ride down, and it says in 36, many begin to spread their clothes on the road, and this is also where the other gospel tell us they lay palm leaves in the road, so where we get Palm Sunday. I guess we could also call it Clothes Sunday. Doesn't sound as good. 37. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." So Jesus is riding this donkey now down this descent to the Mount of Olives. The Jerusalem is coming more into view. And he's surrounded, it says, by the multitudes. And it's people rejoicing in the works that they had seen. So no doubt there are people there that he healed. Maybe Zacchaeus is there. Blind Bartimaeus is probably with them. We know Lazarus was around, and the Pharisees are saying, "We got to kill this guy. He's bad press for us." So there's a host of disciples, people who have followed him, a host of people who have been healed. They've seen amazing things, and they start praising him and worshiping him. And they quote then literally Psalm 118, verse 26. That's what "blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," and "peace in heaven, glory in the highest" comes from. And that was a known messianic psalm. So they understood the connotations of what they were saying. Of course, they want Jesus to be king. And I again think it's important. Jesus is taking deliberate public action here. He had not done that most of his ministry. But on this day, he wants everyone to see him. He wants to be seen and known. Here is all eyes being put on the Lamb of God before he gets lifted up on the cross. The Pharisees and religious leaders, I know, would have rather had everything toned down. They want to kill him, but they keep not doing it because the public is so tuned in to what he's doing and to what he's teaching. They want it to be less of a show, But in this moment, Jesus makes it public. And I think God wants everybody in Jerusalem looking at this one, this Jesus, whether they think him king or not, and saying, who is this guy riding in on a donkey? And then a little while later, why is he now lifted up on a cross under the criminal accusation of the King of the Jews? God is orchestrating this moment. Jesus is coming in. The people are worshiping. They're quoting Messianic Psalms. They say peace in heaven, glory in the highest. Certainly we know there's no peace on earth unless there's peace in heaven first. And that's what Jesus was doing, making peace in heaven for us. God was in Christ Jesus, reconciling the world to himself in this moment. But the Pharisees in 39, they called to him from the crowd saying, teacher, rebuke your disciples. So they know, they're well aware of the psalm being applied to Jesus. And they're also well aware of the connotations of that. And they're convinced Jesus needs to tone down this wild enthusiasm here. Your people are getting a little too crazy. Let's tell them you need to rebuke them for saying the things that they're saying. Now, what they should have known is Psalm 118 also prophesied their rejection. Psalm 118:22 says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, which is something Jesus would say to them. Their rejection of him as king was also something that was a part of the Messianic Psalm. But they had no true concern for the character of God in this moment. We're told in two different places, John 11:48 and 12:19, the only reason the Pharisees didn't like Jesus is because he was usurping their authority and they were afraid they were going to lose their position in society. They're afraid Rome would get angry and like overthrow them all and they'd lose their position. They didn't actually care about the truth of the psalm. But they are annoyed here because the more popular Jesus gets, the more authority they lose and the more their place in society becomes tenuous. Amazingly, again, you're looking at this person thinking, why do they even have to say this to this person? This is the king, this man Jesus. There was no comeliness in him. He was not attractive that we should look at him and desire him. He just looked like a man. He doesn't even have a saddle. He's just got some clothes thrown on there. His big hubbub is a ragtag bunch of followers with some clothes and palms thrown in the street. Little kids running around the temple saying, Hosanna. Why would they even feel threatened by this? Well, because something real is happening. There's a supernatural element to it. Really, you should look at it and they should have laughed it off as a joke. This one? This is the king? This is the one they think is the Messiah, but they can. Now, he might not look like a king outwardly, but he can't hide his kingly speech. Look at what he says in 40. I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. That seems to be a proverbial saying. Habakkuk 2:11 has something similar there in terms of the stones crying out, but it would have been cool if they tested it. Maybe creation would have worshipped him anyway. Who knows? But, you know, I think sometimes we have to be careful here. The Pharisees want toned down enthusiasm related to Jesus. And there is a place where, you know, sometimes people need to tone down. But in terms of recognizing Jesus as king, Jesus is not going to rebuke them for that. He's saying it is right. It's what needs to happen. The mouth of babes is where praise is perfected. They see the practical truths of these things. And we always want to be careful. We don't want to ever join the Pharisee crew that's looking at other Christians who are worshiping Jesus as king and being like, you guys need to tone this down a little bit. Let's not get too excited about worship. I mean, you already went to church once a week. You got to go again? Like, whoa. Right? We like religion, but in modesty, moderation, we got to, you know, calm it down a little bit here. And this is, they're trying to tone things down. Sometimes we even, commentators can even rebuke this crowd for, they're excited here, but they're going to cry, crucify him later. We don't know that for sure. No doubt some ignorance was present. They thought Jesus was going to set up his kingdom there, but Jesus does not rebuke them. He in fact, defends them. Maybe their immature faith was a smoking flax or a bruised reed, but he doesn't quench it or break it. He encourages it. No, this is right. This is what's supposed to happen. If they held their peace, the stones would cry out. It is proper for him to receive the praise he deserves. And I think it's important for us. Jerusalem was not recognizing him. We live in a world that still doesn't recognize him. He doesn't look like they think he should look. In fact, they can't even see him the way they want to. But we still have the opportunity to praise him for who he is. And we should never hold that back for any reason that isn't tied to something, you know, on the most practical sense. We should worship him because he's worthy of it. That's what it means to worship him. Ascribe worth to him. And what does our worship say? He's worth to us. It needs to be sincere and true. Now, verse 41, it tells us, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. So here, Jesus says, as he drew near, so Jerusalem is in clear view at this point. It says he sees the city and he weeps over it. And the Greek gives us the idea he literally begins to sob over it. And you can imagine the scene here. There's this confluence of expression and emotion all happening. Here's Jesus, this unique king on a donkey, now weeping. There's all this crowd and multitude around him rejoicing. And then there's this group of Pharisees seething. And no doubt there's probably some Romans sitting on the walls looking around just being like, what is going on here? You know, wow, what has happened? They're questioning. They don't know what to make of this, I'm sure. They just hope they don't have to get involved and stop some uprising or something. But they apparently are unthreatened by this guy riding in on a donkey. So there's this amazing kind of scene happening here. But Jesus tells us the reason he weeps, he shares his heart, 42, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. He's weeping because they didn't know something. They were not aware. They were blind to the truth that would make for their peace. And he says, particularly in this your day, they should have known that day because it was clearly prophesied in the Word of God. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is reading the written prophecy of Jeremiah. Daniel is reading the Bible of another prophet. And he reads that Jeremiah prophesies that in 70 years, they would be released from Babylon. They would be able to go back. And it's nearing that time period. And he realizes that and he says, oh, well, God's going to do a work here. So he sets himself to pray and to fast and to seek the Lord to find out what's happening. And God sends then Daniel a prophecy. And that prophecy covers basically the rest of his plan for the ages. But he gives Daniel a literal time period as well. So the prophecy is very big. We can't go into all of it tonight. But in Daniel 9:25, it says this. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So that's 69 weeks or weeks of years. The streets shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. So part of the prophecy relates to there's going to come a command to go and rebuild Jerusalem. Not the temple, the walls, the city. And from that point is then given a time period until Messiah the Prince. So that would be 483 years. So the decree of Artaxerxes for Nehemiah and them to go back, 444 BC. If you follow that out, 483 years, 365 days, 365.24, based off how people kind of work some of the calendars, works out to 173,855 days, which would be the very day Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. If you are very interested in that, you want to do the math for yourself, or you really like calendar things, there's a guy named Sir Robert Anderson who first kind of worked on this. He wrote a book called The Coming Prince. I think he worked off a solar calendar type year. And then another guy came more recent, Dr. Harold Honer, who used a more sabbatical calendar year, who wrote a book, The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. And he kind of reworked some of his numbers to get to that exact day. But either or, any Jew, maybe you weren't so good at math or calendars, but if you were a Jew reading Daniel, and let's just say you just took the years. You weren't even trying to get to the day. You just took the years. You counted out the years, 483 years from that prophecy. You would get to the year they were at. And if you were just an honest Jew saying, man, somewhere in this year, there's going to be a messianic character that shows up. And that messianic character, what other prophecies are there about him? He's going to enter into Jerusalem. He's going to ride on a donkey. Jesus would have been real easy to spot at that point. Who is around that is doing, well, this guy Jesus has been ministering for 3 years. He's saying to Jerusalem, they should have known the day. Their ignorance was no excuse. It was a willful ignorance. And it was a part of their sin. They were responsible for the light and the truth that they were given. And some are recognizing him. Even though they don't fully understand his whole plan, they are recognizing him. And they're going to follow him in faith. But many are not. They're rejecting him, and they don't even know, Jesus says, that it's their day. And so he begins to weep because they're missing out on the things that make for their peace. Jesus is heartbroken that his people are blinded to the truth that would make for their peace. You know, commentators and theologians want to guess what would happen if all Jerusalem turned. I don't know. But I do know this, if they would have turned and followed Jesus in faith, even if his kingdom didn't come immediately, that portion and promise, they themselves would have been saved. They would have found peace in him. Outside of him, they have no peace. They should have become the servants of the Prince of Peace. And instead, they rejected him. So now Jesus in 43 and 44 really just describes this Roman siege that would come in 70 AD. He says, he goes to specifics. He says, the days will come upon you, your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you on every side, level you and your children within you to the ground. They won't leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus is literally sobbing because it was a brutal siege that happened in Jerusalem. You can look it up historically if you want details of that. But Jesus is literally living in the moment of the siege because they rejected him. And he is weeping and sobbing. There's a similar scenario in the scriptures in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 8. Elisha, the prophet, has a moment where there's a Syrian king, Ben-Hadad, who is sick, and he sends one of his servants, Hazael, to go speak with Elisha. Hazael shows up and says, you know, the king is sick. He wants to know if he's going to be healed. He sent me to speak to you as the prophet. And Elisha says, he is going to be healed, but he's still going to die. And then it says, Elisha begins to weep. And the servant says, what are you weeping about? And Elisha says, I see you. What you're going to do to Jerusalem, what you're going to do to the people of God, you're going to kill them. You're going to rip the children out of pregnant mothers. You're going to destroy and burn. And he looks at him and says, what am I, some kind of dog? That servant went back. Ben-Hadad said, am I going to be healed? He said, yes. And then he murdered him and became the leader and did those things that Elisha said. It's Elisha living in the moment, begins to weep. Ole Housby, in his book, God's Word for Today, says this. Jesus stood helpless. He no longer had any means of helping his people. And when love can no longer come to the rescue of the loved one who is in mortal danger, love weeps. This is important for us to see. This is what Jesus Christ is like when he wants to deliver and he can't deliver. Again, people try to work these things out theologically. The clearest thing we can see is Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is not weeping for the judgment of those elected to reprobation. We try to work these things out theologically, and we ignore what is there specifically embodied in front of us. Theology is explained in the epistles, but it's embodied in the gospels. This is what God is like. And I can trust what Jesus is doing here more than any other logical deduction that a human being comes up with. He is the revelation of divinity, and the disciples saw it embodied before they ever started to comprehend it intellectually. This is his heart, and it's so important for us because Jesus doesn't only weep for Jerusalem then because of the Romans. That's what his heart is for all hard-hearted Jerusalem and all hard-hearted people. He said in Luke 13:34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together. So thinking of all the prophets who have come, Jesus is saying, I wanted to gather your children together during this whole process. As a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Jesus' heart broken over people who should know better and they reject him, who he loves and cares for, but are not willing. He amazingly compares himself to something no man would willingly compare himself to, a mother hen. It is amazing he says this. We, as guys, we wouldn't want to do that. But the perfect Son of Man and Son of God does. That divine heart, so wide and deep and pure, is the source of every mothering instinct that's pure in the world. It was in God first. It's his heart for people. And it's broken over years of rejection. And it's broken as he's riding in as king, being rejected, not recognized. F.W. Borum tells a story. He's a pastor. He was teaching on this section. And he said afterward he had a farmer in his congregation. He lived in a rural area in New Zealand. He had a farmer in his congregation come up to him. Harry Sligo was his name. And he said, the farmer said, you know, the other day there was on my farm, there was a brush fire. And he said, you know, a little worried, but it burned out. And he said, I went out there afterwards to see kind of the charred remains and what had happened. And he said, I saw something. I thought it was just some burnt clothes. And he moved it with his foot. And he said, out came six or eight chicks from underneath. It was a mother hen that had covered her chicks under her wings. What does the Son of Man do? How does a rejected king act? Well, Jesus is going to say in a couple places, most rejected kings say, bring my enemies here and slay them before me. There will come a day. But right now the day is, I want to cover you like a mother hen. I will take the devouring flame and preserve you. I will give my life to watch over you. Why would you reject that? Why would you turn from that? He's going to look at the women of Jerusalem weeping, crying, warn them, tell them to protect themselves. He's going to be nailed to a cross and say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Over and over again, he's going to be a king who extends peace and forgiveness in the middle of his rejection. And he'll take the sin of the world for each of us. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he's weeping, because that still breaks his heart. If we say, what is Jesus' heart for us today? This is what his heart is. He is the same humble king. He desires to cover us in judgment. He desires to warn us, and he weeps for us if we ignore his warnings. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He gives his life to prove it. For those of us who are his disciples, I think it's important that we ask the question, do we have this heart for lost individuals? He's drawing near Jerusalem, the people that draw near to us on a day-to-day basis that we know aren't saved. Do we have this type of care? If we want, and we all face it, I do myself, we can insulate ourselves from that. We could try to cut off what would break our hearts or even bring us to tears. We could try not to be too connected, try to distract ourselves from it. And that can be effective. It could save us quite a bit of trouble. Would have saved Jesus quite a bit of trouble to just ignore. But it certainly doesn't make us like Christ. It doesn't allow us to be much of a help in his purposes. If you are going to follow him and be formed into his image and likeness, guess what? Sometimes your heart's going to have to break. Sometimes you're going to have to come to tears for the people around you who reject warnings, who are lost, who you see in a moment of judgment. Paul the Apostle, Moses in the Old Testament, two human beings, Moses said, let me be blotted out that they could be delivered. Paul said, I would rather have my name accursed so that the people of Israel could be saved. So Christ-like. So Christ-like. It's important that we have that heart. Why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation, he ends with. If you're not saved tonight, do you know the time of your visitation? We only have so much time. Jesus loves and he weeps, but he doesn't make excuses for people. He will give his life to save, to pay for sin. But at some point, there has to be a choice on our end. Otherwise, time will run out, and there is a visitation of mercy, and there is a visitation of judgment. And the Bible refers to both. There are special times of visitation in our lives. This was the day Jerusalem was visited and they should have responded. And they did not. And they would be visited with judgment later. If you have not given your life to Jesus Christ, why would you not be covered? Why would you not surrender? Don't waste your time. There's only so much. 45, it says, then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of thieves. So between 44 and 45, we actually have a night in Bethany. So Mark 11:11 tells us Jesus entered into the city, went into the temple, looked around. We don't know what else he may have done, but then he departed and went back to Bethany. So maybe he knew he couldn't press things further, but for some reason he leaves. Then Monday he comes back in, and that's when this cleansing of the temple court happens. Jesus did this once before at the beginning of his ministry in John 2. It was, again, big business. Most agree this is in the court of the Gentiles, which was a large 35-acre area. People are traveling from all over to get to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And you had to bring a sacrifice, and it had to be a perfect sacrifice. So many people who are traveling just wouldn't try to bring an animal, could get hurt along the way or something. They would come, and then they would purchase a sacrifice there that had been kind of like pre-checked by the Pharisees and religious leaders and priests. And what they did is they set up this whole kind of seller's market then. So you show up, and you're like, all right, I need to buy something. So you just imagine you walk into CC Philly, and we're like, you can't come into the sanctuary unless you have a Bible. And you're like, oh, I have a Bible. And we're like, nah, that's the wrong version. Why don't you buy one of the pre-checked Calvary Philly versions right here? And you're like, oh, all right, well, I came from a long way. I want to be a part of the service. All right, I'll buy it. How much do I owe you? And then I'm like, oh, yeah, well, you can't pay with that cash. We have Calvary Philly currency here. You have to go to the money changers, change your money over for the temple currency, for the CC Philly currency. Then you come back here, and with that, then you buy your Bible. And, of course, it's like five times the amount it should be. So it was similar to that. You go, they got you coming and going. And of course then, the priest who allowed this to happen would be getting a cut. So it was a bazaar. It was a circus. There wasn't anything in it to actually help the worshipers. Worship and sanctity were being sacrificed for money, for financial considerations. It's purely what it was. It was all about the money. And sadly, we know in many worship arenas around the world today, it's still the same. It's a bazaar. It's all about the money. The whole thing is set up for the finances. Jesus' indictment of this, he goes in and drives them out. He flips over the tables. He pushes people out. And, you know, he doesn't get stopped because the crowd apparently loves it. And the Pharisees are afraid to intervene because of that, although no doubt they're seething even more at this point. But Jesus' indictment is twofold. He quotes two scriptures. The first is Isaiah 56:7, which says, my house is a house of prayer. And in Isaiah 56, there's a prophetic word that included the worship of Israel, but also the worship of foreigners. So it referenced foreigners coming to Israel to worship God, the true God. And uniquely, here are these Pharisees and religious leaders who are supposed to be representative of the true God, who are in fact hindering the worship, not only of Jehovah to the Israelites, but in the court of the Gentiles to the world that was supposed to come. Even in 1 Kings 8:41-43, Solomon, when he dedicates the temple, includes foreigners. He says, when foreigners come, who hear of your great works all over the world, and they come here to pray and to worship, hear their prayer. And here, Jesus is saying, that's what my house is supposed to be like. They are hindering the worshipful spirit God desired for his people. He wants his people to come to be able to pray and to worship him. without being hindered by this mess. There are things you could do that can help that worship, but this was clearly not something scriptural that they threw in. And then it was worse than that. He says, and you've turned into a den of thieves, which was a reference from Jeremiah 7:11. Now, these religious leaders would be familiar with all these prophecies. Jeremiah 7 was a prophetic word to the people of Jerusalem. God was rebuking them because they were going into the temple, but their lives were a mess. He says, you're thieves, you're stealing, you're murdering, you're committing adultery, you burn incense to Baal and every other idol that there is, and then you walk into the temple and you think you could just say, the temple, God will clean it all up, and then he's good for you just going out there and living your heathen life. As bad as any pagan Baal worshiper. So you've turned my place of worship into a criminal hideout. That's basically what this has become. He recognizes it. He says, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? And then he says, behold, I have seen it. So not only are they just stealing from people, they're stealing from people and making their thievery hideout the temple of God. This is your criminal base, the very place where God is supposed to be worshipped. And God says, I see it. Calls them out on it. Jesus cleansing the temple, again, was another prophetic marker of who he was. Malachi 3:1 says, behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me, which we know reference to John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The earlier in the gospel, John says that at the earlier occasion where he cleansed the temple, that they recognized that there was a zeal of the Lord's house that had eaten him up. There was something prophetic about that. There is something divine about the way he cares about God's house, how God is worshiped, how people come and pray, the state of their hearts when they show up, that it's not just a criminal hangout, that people come with the right heart to seek God, to worship him, to find mercy, to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and walk away justified. Jesus steps in and he cleanses that area. And I think it's a good, example. Not that we need people to start throwing tables around and stuff here, but to say, all right, Lord, am I zealous for your house? We don't want there to be unnecessary distractions. Certainly it is not our aim to rip you guys off. I think you know that by now. But it is good for all of us to show up and say, what am I doing? Do I have the right heart here? Am I truly coming to worship you? Do I have a zeal for it? Like, does it matter to me, or do I just go through the motions? Do I wander in fully expecting to hopefully survive the night without falling asleep and then wander out with some nebulous good feeling? My life not expecting to be changed or any different at all? Or do I expect to meet with God? Do I expect my prayer to be heard? Do I expect the one who I believe, whose house it really is there and he sees me? It's a good challenge for us. Here we see Christ's heart toward the lost, Christ's heart toward God's house. And what does he do? 47, it tells us, and he was teaching daily in the temple. Chapter 21, we're going to see the same thing. He was going out of the city at night and coming back in the morning and teaching daily in the temple. He begins to give his people his truth. The rejected king continues his teaching ministry. I believe this is the 9th reference to the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ in the book of Luke. It's one of the things that we can underestimate about Jesus or underemphasize at least. He said in Mark 1:38, "Let's go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." He didn't just come to die on the cross. He says directly, one of the purposes I came was to teach, was to give truth, was to preach the truth. It is not only his ministry now, it becomes his ministry even after the cross. He's still there teaching his disciples on the road to Emmaus, talking to the two men about everything regarding himself, from the law and the prophets all the way through the Bible. And then for days there with his apostles and disciples, teaching them. And it is what he not only gives to them, but then he gives to us and through them to us. The Great Commission: go into all the world, make disciples, teaching them to observe all the things I commanded you. Jesus gave a certain definitive message. We have it in the Bible. That's why we tell you, bring your Bibles. Shouldn't just believe me. You can read Jesus' teaching and his message. Jesus found it so important that, in fact, in the last week of his life, he spent the bulk of it teaching. And he's going to give the Pharisees a few lessons right here in the next chapter. You can read ahead. We're not going to get to that tonight, but they're just going to get it one after another. But he's teaching the crowd in a different way, and they are receiving that teaching. And he is laying the foundation for his truth to change hearts and lives. So that 2,000 years later, there's a bunch of people centered around the teaching of Christ who do recognize him as king and can worship him and pray to him as such. The word of God is powerful, and Jesus continues that teaching. And it says the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. They want to get rid of him, but it's too public right now. They know there'll be an uprising if they do. They still can't even talk bad about John the Baptist, and he's dead. We'll see that in the next chapter. But they want to get rid of Jesus. They hate him because they hate the truth. But they can. And it says the crowd is listening. It says very attentive. And that's a unique Greek word. It's used only there in the whole Bible. It means to literally hang on the words of the person. They are soaking in everything Jesus is saying to them, literally hanging on these words. And I think it's important. It's not only just the people that regularly heard him. Remember, Passover, people from all over are coming, listening to Jesus' teaching. They're going to listen to him this week, and then they're going to watch him crucified. Then they're going to see very unique things happen all over. Some of them are going to become disciples. We know they're going to go into all the world. There's going to be a church in Rome. We don't even know how it got there. People travel back with the truth. Jesus said, "I finished the work that you gave me to do." A large part of that was teaching the truth. And it is important that we, as his disciples, are also very attentive to the things that Christ says. We need his word. Man does not live by bread alone. I know you might be thinking of what you're going to eat when you leave here, the lunch you got to pack for your kid or something. Right? Food's on our mind a lot. But that's not the only thing we really live by. What I really need for life is what Christ has to say to me. Because sometimes it's a warning that if I don't listen to, it will break the heart of God and decide whether I step into mercy or judgment. If you are here tonight and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you need to come up and speak with one of the pastors afterwards. You need to give your life to him. You need to believe that he is who he says he is, that he's the Lord. Don't be like an animal that needs a bit and bridle. Be what he made you to be, a son and daughter who recognize him as Father and Lord. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you that you are not a God who's hard and callous and careless, unfeeling, that you love even your enemies. And certainly we thank you that you're willing to give your life for us and redeem us by your blood. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would form your character in us, allow us to walk with you, and to know your truth in a deeper way. So we recognize you here today, Lord. We don't know all around the world what people think of you. But as we close tonight, Lord, we recognize your place as Savior and King in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.